Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Father, I thank you for your word in its preciseness. I thank you for, Lord, the wisdom that's contained in it. So I ask, Lord, by your Spirit that there would be revelation and illumination given to us as we look and think through the things we're going to discuss this morning. Give us ears to hear, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've got to go. We've got some ground to cover. There's one question I want to try to answer, but if you're new here, just because there's one question I'm trying to answer, that does not mean I'm going to go short. Agreed? Amen to that. To me, on doubt, what doubt boils down to is two major questions. The answer to the first, rather, leads to the second. The first question is simply this: is there a God? The second question comes from the answer to that. So you answer, is there a God? And if you say yes, then you have to ask this question: what does he want? Is there a God? If there is, then what does he want? Well, what I want to try to cover this morning is there a God? And the information, I've packed it in here. So, you know, kind of put on your seatbelts. There's a lot of ground to cover. To me, the answer to that first question, is there a God, comes from, even as Psalm 19 says, creation. There's a voice that speaks, and it's called creation, that declaring there had to be a God. So that's the question I want to try to answer. Is there a God? Foundationally, first question you got to answer, is there a God? Now, if you are in tune at all with the 21st century, and I hope you are, if you're in college right now, if you're in high school, I would even say, then you realize something. You realize there are a group of men, I call them militant atheists. I'm not saying all atheists are this way. These guys are militant in their atheism. And they are absolutely everywhere. There's only five of them, but they are everywhere. They pop up everywhere. It's incredible to me. They're on college campuses. They're on Fox News. It's crazy. CNN will be doing a story like on the bailout for the auto industry, and an atheist guy, one of these five atheists, will be on that show. Like, what? What's he going to add to that? So they'll say, Mr. Atheist, what do you think about this? Well, this is what I know. Don't bother praying for your job because there's no God. Thank you, Mr. Atheist. Let's go on. You're like, what in the world is he doing on there? They're everywhere. In fact, I bet there's one here right now. God bless you. So these guys, the real militant atheists, once again, there's a distinct line between just people that are like, I don't care what you believe, I don't believe, and this group called militant atheists. What they are saying is this: if you believe, you are an imbecile. How could you possibly believe? If you're a believer, you must have come from either the Appalachian Mountains or Wolf Creek. You know, one or the other. And really, these guys are trying to change the whole game. They have now, they don't refer to themselves as atheists anymore. You know what they refer to themselves as? Brights. We're the brights, they say. They don't like the connotation with atheism, so they say we're brights. Guess what that makes believers? Dims. Brights and dims. I still just call them atheists. I simply believe, if you don't like the name of your belief, change what you believe. You're atheist, that's what you believe. And they have three main arguments. When you see them on television, when you see them on college campuses, when they are talking, when they're writing books, these are their three arguments. They will always revolve around these three. First is this: evolution is the answer to everything that we see. All that's been created, all that you would see, all that the human mind ever thinks of, all that the human mind ever does, can be explained through the mechanisms of evolution. So that's the first thing you got to know. Second thing is this. Religion is anti-rational. It's baseless. It's groundless. It's blind faith. That's the second argument they'll make. They love to quote Mark Twain on this, where Mark Twain says, faith, and I'll quote for you, faith is believing what you know ain't so. He was not a believer. So first, evolution explains everything. Secondly, religion is anti-rational. And then thirdly, they go this far now. Religion is evil. Belief in God is evil. And they love to quote 9/11. Look what religion does. They love to quote now the attacks in Mumbai 2 weeks ago. Look what religion does. They love to quote the Crusades. Religion is evil, they will argue. So those are their three main arguments. Evolution explains everything. Secondly, religion is anti-rational, it's baseless. And thirdly, religion is actually evil. It does more harm than good. I want to simply attack their first question. Religion fully accounts for everything. It's not true. So the other two we're going to save for, and this doubting thing, we're going to have to take a couple weeks off because on Christmas, I don't want to know if I want to talk about intense stuff like this. You invite your 92-year-old grandma for the Christmas service, and I'm like, okay, atheism and all this. So I don't want to cover that. So we're going to take a little bit of time off. We'll get back to it. So the one thing I want to try to attack is this evolution explains everything. The idea that science has got it all wrapped up, because what they say is this. There's nothing left to argue. If you listen to these militant atheists, it's like the debate is over. God's been buried. There's nothing even to discuss because they really use half-truths. They never try to take the whole truth, because if you look at science, this is what you've got to know about science. Now, I'm not a PhD dude, but I got a bachelor's in engineering, so I have some science behind me. What you have to know about science is this. It cannot answer all questions. It can answer questions like how much something weighs, but it cannot tell you the value of that thing. And so evolutionists, what they do is this, you know, whatever you want to call them, neo-Darwinists, they call themselves, or brights, or whatever, this militant atheism, what they do is it's called reductionism. They try to take very complex things and reduce them down to very basic concepts or basic stuff, and then explain the complexity through reductionism, through the reduced stuff. So for instance, humans were pretty complicated, most of us, you know. All husbands will agree, humans are complicated, right? They try to say, well, not really. You can reduce humans down to just chemical processes. That's all we are. You love someone because a neuron is firing off in your brain. That's it. And so they try to reduce everything down to just these chemical processes. They take an unborn child and they say, nope, just a bundle of cells. That's all it is. They reduce things down to base forms and say that explains it all. Now, reductionism, that science, falls apart whenever there's value. Let me try to give you an example of how it falls apart. Let's say right now, I've got two paintings up here. The one on my left here is a painting by Pablo Picasso. The one on my right over here is a painting by Bubby's, my one-year-old son. Now, honestly, they look exactly the same, right? Bubby's is probably a little bit better. The science of reductionism is going to say this. They're both worth the same. A piece of canvas and some paint. Reductionism says that's all they're worth, piece of canvas and some paint. But only a fool would choose Bubby's paint over Picasso's, right? A fool is probably his mother, you know. Not me, though. I got four kids to put through college. And after this message, probably need to start saving up for a counseling fund for Bubby's. So, right? Because science, just raw science, can never determine value. It can't do that. It's unable. You cannot tell if a book is a good book by studying the biology of the paper and the ink, right? You can't say, well, I'll figure out that's a good book by studying the science on it. No. A good book has this other quality to it, a deeper quality. Science can never answer those questions. The human body. If you ask science, according to reductionism, what's the human body worth? Science would say, well, you've got about 15 gallons of water. You've got some calcium. You've got some iron. You've got some other elements. Add it all up. The human body is worth $5. That's all. Now, that's your body. My body's worth more. Because I was in a skiing accident when I was a freshman in college. Kind of busted up some teeth, and every once in a while, one of them will just break off. So I got to go to the doctor or the dentist, and they'll say, all right, what do you want me to do here? You want me to put a porcelain on that thing, or you want to put gold on that thing? And I always say, gold. And I'm like, why? You know, gold, you can see it. I'm like, yeah, give me gold teeth. And the reason is this. I can guarantee one of these days, I'm going to do something stupid in a third world country, I'm going to be thrown in jail. I'll be like, all right, here, I'll give you this. Let me out. It's my ticket out, baby. So keep putting the gold in there. So my body's worth about $100. But we all know, no, life is worth more than that. The science of reductionism falls apart whenever there's a question outside the realm of science. But when you listen to these militant atheists, they will never tell you that. They try to phrase the question in a way that says evolution explains everything. No, it does not. That's the first thing you know about science. The second thing, and where I really want to go today, is this. There are questions I'm convinced science should be able to answer, but cannot answer because there's a God, because there's a creator. And so that's what I want to look at. There are questions that are inside, really, the realm of science, and science to this day says, we don't have a clue. We can't, by the evolutionary mechanisms that we believe in, we cannot explain these things. And I've got about a dozen of them. I've chosen three to talk about this morning. The three I want to look at, origins. Origin of the universe and origin of first life. Secondly, morality. Why are humans, really, if you look at the world, we are unnatural when it comes to morality. The animal kingdom does not have morals at all. So how in the world does evolution explain our difference there? We're unnatural, really. And then thirdly and finally, it's what is known as irreducible complexity. This is a kind of a new idea. It's about 13 years old or so. And to me, it's very fascinating. And I think if you look at these, you'll find, man, there's got to be a creator. So first, origins. Here's what the Bible says about origins. It says, Genesis 1, there was nothing. God spoke, there was something. It says, Hebrews 11, verse 3, that we know by faith that God created everything out of nothing. That's what the Bible has said for 3,500 years. Science, 2008, agrees. They call it the Big Bang. I partially agree with the Big Bang in the beginning kind of part of it. I believe that there was a beginning, absolutely. But what you've got to know about science is this. 50 years ago, that's not very long, half of some of your lifetimes. 50 years ago, science did not believe in the Big Bang. The prevailing science just 50 years ago was known as steady state universe. And it means this. What we see has always been. It's always been here. The sun, the moon, the stars, it's just always been. Carl Sagan, it's always been here. There is nothing else except what we have. It's just steady state universe. The reason why that model was adopted, because nobody wanted to agree with the Bible. So up till 50 years ago, it was a steady state universe. That was it. Einstein, Albert Einstein, he's a bright dude. Maybe the brightest scientist ever. He came up with this theory called the theory of relativity. Well, if you know the theory of relativity points to a beginning point. It said, according to the theory of relativity, early 1900s, it said there had to be a beginning for the theory of relativity to work. Well, steady state was so ingrained in the science that Albert Einstein added in what is known as his very famous fudge factor. All right, my theory of relativity isn't agreeing with steady state, so I'm going to add in this fudge factor to make it agree with steady state universe. Well, he would say later on in his life, the biggest mistake he ever made in his life was adding in that fudge factor, because steady state universe isn't true. Now, what changed? What changed science to say, wait a second, maybe it hasn't always been this way. Maybe there was a beginning. Maybe, possibly, what the Bible says is kind of right. Three things you got to know. First is this. It is known as the second law of thermodynamics. What that simply says is this. The universe was wound up, and it is now winding down. So in order to be wound up, it had to have a beginning, and eventually it will wind down to an end. Our sun has a certain amount of fuel. Once it's burned through that fuel, it's gone. So the second law, it's not a theory, the second law of thermodynamics says there had to be a beginning. A winding up point had to be. Secondly, there's this thing known as the redshift of stars. Before we were able to look out and really examine stars, we just thought they're always in the same spot. Well, the redshift says, stars are moving rapidly. So the redshift of stars is based on the Doppler effect. Now, do you know what the Doppler effect is? We've all had it affect our lives. It's the same science that's used to give you a speeding ticket in someone's radar gun. So I know the majority of us don't believe in it. We're like, I don't believe in that. I was doing 65. There's no way I was doing 80, man. That thing's messed up. Something's wrong with your Doppler over there. The Doppler says this. If something, it's like a very crude analogy of it is with sound. So if a car is coming towards you, you hear a higher pitch noise, right? It passes you, you hear a low pitch sound, right? It passes you. That's the same thing essentially with what happens to light. If an object is moving away from you, it actually stretches the light, the spectrum of the light to the red side. And so you can tell by looking in your telescope which direction stars are moving. Well, Edwin Hubble started looking at stars, and what he found is they're all moving away. Redshift. So if you track them back, what happens is there was a starting point. They were all together at one point. They were all smashed into something that science is now calling a singularity. When the entire universe was crammed into a space no bigger than one atom. You know, I'm not talking Adam and Eve. I'm talking one atom. Small. A billion fit on the dot of your eye in your Bible. That's where the entire universe fit. Called singularity. Because of the redshift, because of second law of thermodynamics. And maybe the nail in the coffin was this. In the 1960s, there was the two Bell Lab engineers. Gotta love engineers. One guy was named Arno Penzias, the other was Robert Wilson. These guys were trying to figure out how to communicate with radio waves, what would really birth into cell phones. And they kept getting this static, and they're trying to figure out, where is this static coming from? They thought at first it was bird doo-doo on their antenna. They cleaned off their antenna, still there. They could never get rid of this background static. What they discovered was this. It is known as the background cosmological radiation. Now, what this is this. The entire universe is actually sending out this background radiation, which, 20 years before that, science said, if there was a Big Bang, the entire universe would have this background cosmological radiation at 5 degrees Kelvin. They found it. Once they found that, science went, okay, that's crazy. There must have been a beginning. So from about 1960, 1970, the entire face of science changed and started to agree with what the Bible says. So that's what is so amazing about the Big Bang. 50 years ago, steady state. Now, no way. There was an absolute beginning. And here's where it gets really interesting to me. Because of that, when they thought it was steady state, nobody bothered to try to figure out how did planets form, or stars form, or the elements form, hydrogen, atoms. How did that stuff form? They never cared about that because it's always been here. Well, starting in the 1970s, these real brilliant guys started to say, okay, if there was a beginning point, how did we get stars? How did we get planets? How do we have water? How do we have hydrogen? How do we have this stuff? And so they started to calculate how this stuff would have formed after the Big Bang. And what they found is this. There's this thing called the fine tuning of the universe. And what it means is this. The universe was absolutely fine tuned in order for life to exist. There's about a couple dozen of these constants. The weak and strong nuclear forces, the speed of light, the weight of an electron, Avogadro's constant. There's all these constants in science that determine what we have today. What they found was this. It's called the anthropic principle. These constants, all of them, added up. If one of them was just 1/1,000,000,000% different, we would never have the universe or life as we know it. If you want to study something that is absolutely phenomenal, I'm just trying to scratch the surface of it, it's this anthropic principle that the universe is actually fine-tuned for life. If one of these constants was off by 1/1,000,000,000,000%, life never exists. Check it out. It's fascinating. But all I want to do for you and for myself is I just want to quote from some top scientists that study this and say, this is amazing. Now, these are not Christians. I made sure. I'm not quoting from James Dobson or something. These are non-believing people that have studied science and said, wait a second, this stuff doesn't add up. So I've got, I think, 14 pages of these guys, these quotes. I'm just going to have three of them. Don't worry. First guy, this guy's name is Stephen Hawking. He is today, 2008, probably for the last 30 years, the world's preeminent physicist. There is nobody that touches him when it comes to physics. He is phenomenal. He wrote a book called A Brief History of Time. Sold 14 million copies. Science books don't sell millions of copies. I went to engineering school for 5 years. I didn't read science books. So it's phenomenal what this guy has done. He is brilliant. He is not a believer, but when he looked at the beginning of the universe, he says this, quote, "The odds against a universe like ours emerging out of something like the Big Bang are enormous. I think there are clearly religious implications. It would be very difficult to explain why the universe would have begun in just this way, except as the act of God who intended to create beings like us." This is the world's top physicist. There's no way. There's no way this world could have existed except by an act of God who intended to create beings like us. So how does he get around it? How does he not believe to this day? He has, in the last 5 years or so, come up with this thing called imaginary time. What's imaginary time? Nobody knows. He just says, before it all, there was this imaginary time where somebody like, you know, monkeyed with all the dials and fine-tuned it. You can't study it. You can't get there. You can't base anything on it. But that's what happened. It's crazy. I'm like, you and my three-year-old would have a great time. Her imaginary friend, your imaginary time, be a party. Here's another guy. Alan Sandage. He is the father of modern astronomy. So the guy is looking at stars, the cosmos. He won the Crawford Prize. The Crawford Prize is an astronomer's Nobel Prize. It's your top award. The guy is brilliant. He says this, quote, "I find it quite improbable that such order came out of chaos." Now, scientists pick their words very carefully. There has to be some organizing principle. God, to me, is a mystery, but is the explanation for the mystery of existence, why there is something rather than nothing. God is the explanation. Charles Townes, he's a Nobel Prize winner in physics, quote, "In my view, the question of origin seems to be left unanswered if we explore it from a scientific point of view. Thus, I believe there is a need for some religious or metaphysical explanation. I believe in the concept of God and in his existence." Now, these are not Christians. These are just scientists that have studied the beginning. And they've said, there is absolutely no way what we have could have ever come into being without a God. Origins. You study it, the anthropic principle, to me there's no way you can say there's no God. It's too complicated. Okay, so now you've got let's just say the universe. You got the universe. What about life? What about the origin of that first life on earth? How about that? There's a couple of guys, I'll just mention their names, Sir Fred Hoyle and another guy, Paul Davies. These guys are phenomenal physicists. They started looking at the formation of the first polypeptide. Now this is not life. This is a building block of life. It's an amino chain, essentially. It would be like if you're building a house, a brick house, it would be one of the bricks. But you still got to build the house. You got to have the roof, plumbing, electrical, flooring, all that kind of stuff. That's all it is. It's a building block, a brick. So they started to calculate, what are the odds that you have this polypeptide chain form without any help, just naturally? Now, there's about three things. There's a bunch of things. I'll just name three of them. There are three things that really are against the formation of polypeptides naturally. The first is the chaos theory, which says things do not get ordered. Things go from order to disorder, really. I mean, look at your kid's room. That's what happens. You have the second law of thermodynamics, that things are winding down. You have, in addition to that, amino acids, which make up a polypeptide, come in two forms, L and D. But natural living things only have the L's. So if a D somehow gets in there, it destroys that polypeptide. It's useless. So you've got these things that are working against polypeptides forming. So they started just calculating, okay, what are the odds when these things formed? They came up with a number. Now this number is staggering. They came up with a number. It is a 1 with 40,000 zeros behind it. Now, there's no way we can put our mind around that number. That is a massive number. It's a 1 with 40,000 zeros after it. We don't have a word that can even say that number. That's the odds of it coming into existence. 1 in 40,000. 1 to the 40,000th power, rather. Let me try to explain what that number means. You know electrons? Very small. Very, very, very small. Billions of them in the tip of your pen. If you added up all the electrons in our universe, there would be, they would count up to a 1 with 79 zeros behind it. That's how many electrons are in the universe. So they're saying, we've got a number 1 with 40,000 zeros behind it in order to form just a polypeptide, which is simply a brick to help make life, not life itself. It is phenomenal. Paul Davies says this. He says that in order for there to ever been the first polypeptide, you would need a concentrated amino acid soup, not on Earth, but the size of the universe. It would have to be just this massive soup the size of the universe to even begin to think about coming up with the first polypeptide, which is just a brick to build life from. It's phenomenal. He went from atheist to agnostic to now I have a book of his called The Mind of God, because he just says there's something. These numbers don't lie. Math doesn't lie. This stuff is impossible. The more you study this, the more weird it gets. It gets crazy. So Francis Crick studies this. He's the guy that discovered DNA. Nobel Prize. He's a smart guy. He starts noticing this stuff. He writes a book and he says this. Okay, fine. I see these numbers. I understand the science behind it. He says, this is what happened. There was an extraterrestrial guy that went around the entire universe and sprinkled seeded life everywhere that he went. I'm like, yeah, his name is God, all right? I agree. Fine. You know, he calls it panspermism. It's crazy. Crazy. Because when you begin to look at origins, whether it's the universe or life, the odds make it impossible. That's the first argument. Second argument, I would say, is this. Morals. If you would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Romans 2:14 says this. For when the Gentiles are anybody that's not a Jew, you and me for the most part. When the Gentiles which have not the law, this is the Ten Commandments. The Gentiles, they don't have the Ten Commandments. They weren't given them. Do by nature the things contained in the law. Meaning people just don't kill. They realize killing is wrong. They realize stealing is wrong. That kind of stuff. These having not the law are a law unto themselves, and verse 15 is the key, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. What this is saying is this. When people display morals, it's because God wrote it in the very DNA of our being. And that's huge. Because, here's the problem, when it comes to science and evolution. Evolution states this, that we evolved by the mechanism called survival of the fittest from a bacteria up to human beings through the strong surviving and the weak being destroyed. And so because of that, if you look at the natural world, there's not morals. But somehow, when you become a human, all of a sudden you've got these morals. You shouldn't steal, you shouldn't kill. Where in the world did our morals come from? A lion doesn't sit there and say, oh man, I shouldn't have killed that gazelle. I feel so bad. No, they don't. There isn't remorse. There isn't those kind of things when you look at the natural world. We are, really, if you look at us, we're unnatural. Humans are unnatural when you look at the way that we act when we have morals. Let me try to explain this a little bit with an example. I watched a show on the reintroduction of wolves into Yosemite Park, namely the Lamar Valley. Wolves haven't been there for a long time. And so they introduced these two packs of wolves in there. The strong pack was called this Druid pack. They took over this entire valley called the Lamar Valley. They ran it. They were the strongest. They took it over. There was another pack called the Slough Creek pack that was kind of the weaker pack, and they're off to the side. Well, after a while, the alpha male from the Druid pack, the strong pack, dies, and it kind of throws the whole group of wolves into chaos. The Slough Creek pack ends up coming in and pushing out the old pack. They take over. They're stronger. Strong survive. Survival of the fittest. They take over the valley. Now, the side note to this was there was this couple of coyotes, a male and a female. They're real cute, you know, but they're the underdogs. They're not strong. They're weak. And this It was a male and a female, and the female was pregnant. And with the old pack, the druid pack, when they would kill an elk and they'd gorge themselves, that coyote could come down, the male could come down, grab some food and take it back up to his honey. They didn't care. Well, the new pack, the Slough Creek pack, they took over the valley, they killed this elk, and so now this coyote, this male coyote, is wondering, what's the rule now? What's the law? Am I allowed to go down there and get a snack? And so the Slough Creek pack, the new pack, had gorged themselves, they're sitting around, this coyote kind of wanders down and tries to grab a little bit of food. The alpha dog from this Slough Creek pack sees that and just takes off after this coyote. Just starts running after it. The coyote's like, I don't want any part of that. I understand the pecking order here. I'm out of here. Just starts running off. But that alpha male will not let up. The whole pack goes with him. They just start packing after this coyote, running after him. He's in the snow. He's just trying to get away. His little honey is up on the hill whining and complaining. Finally, they catch up with this coyote. They tackle him and absolutely rip him to shreds. And I'm watching this and I'm just saying, that's not right. Senseless killing is not right. Why would they do that? Or another show I watched on cheetahs. Now, cheetahs are extremely fast, but they're also very fragile. What they were saying is this. The cheetah mom has three strong runs in her in order to catch a gazelle. And if she doesn't catch a gazelle in those three strong runs, her pups will die. They'll starve to death. And so they're following this cheetah mom. She had these two pups at home. And finally, on her third run, she catches this gazelle. Yeah! Things are going to be good for her. She's going to survive. Her pups will live. But then along comes this hyena. And hyenas are slow, but they're strong. And so that hyena comes over, kicks the cheetah away, and takes the gazelle. And I'm like, I hate hyenas. They're satanic. Filthy animals. That's not right. You're stealing from that cheetah. That's just not right. There's something in us that says that's not right. I don't like that. But nature, it's survival of the fittest. The strong might is right, right? You have Tim Treadwell. Remember him? Grizzly guy. Thought, I am best friends with these grizzlies. I've broken through. We've got a relationship. They're my best friends. Really? It's survival of the fittest. It got bad that winter. Those grizzlies got hungry. Then it was Tim Treadwell, has no fangs. He can't run very fast. He's lunch. They ate him and his girlfriend. Right? Because it's survival of the fittest. That's the law of nature. Nature is brutal, uncaring. You make one mistake with nature, one weakness, boom, you're done. There's no care there. It will eliminate you. Survival of the fittest. That's why it cracked me up last year when Brian Williams, he's the main dude for NBC News, he was on Time Magazine's committee to choose the person of the year for last year. And so they asked him, Brian, who are you going to choose? And he said, well, I'm going to choose Mother Nature. I thought, oh, how sweet is that? Mother Nature. If my mom was like nature, I'd fear her. I'd fire her. She is brutal, uncaring. One mistake, you're done. One weakness, you're eliminated. I think a better name for Mother Nature is Step Mother Nature. No offense to stepmothers. I'm just trying to make a point. So evolution cannot explain why we are different. Did you know when a gorilla takes over, a silverback gorilla, the old gorilla gets old, he kind of gets kicked out, and a new gorilla takes over, you know what he does? The first thing he does? He goes around to the babies from his predecessor and crushes their head. Why? Survival of the fittest. Don't waste any of your energy raising other people's genes. You raise my genes. It's survival of the fittest. That's the law of nature. And so evolutionists start looking at this and they say, why are humans so unnatural? Why don't we exhibit that? If you ask an honest evolutionist, he will have to tell you this. There is no basis for right or wrong. There are no absolutes. There is no truth. It's whatever is true for you. An honest evolutionist will say that. That's why you have these guys like Jean-Paul Sartre. Remember him? He believed this. He believed it is wrong for any group of people to judge another group of people. So in the Nuremberg trials, when the Nazis were put on trial for killing 6 million Jews, he went to those trials in the 1960s and said, it is wrong to put them on trial for what they did. They did what they thought was right. Because he is an honest evolutionist. Might is right. That's why you have guys like Friedrich Nietzsche. He said this. He worshipped what was called the Übermensch. Who's that? It's the overman, the strong man. That's who you worship. Might is right. And he despised Christianity. You know why? He said this, and I quote. He despised Christianity because, quote, it brings down the strong and elevates the weak. That's wrong. Because that's contrary to evolution. Evolution says you've got to always elevate the strong. It's survival of the fittest. That's why today you have a guy named Peter Singer. He is a professor of bioethics at Princeton. And he is determining what are known as natural laws or human values or human morals according to evolution. And this is what he says. You can get his books. He says this, and I quote, a pig is better than a handicapped child. And you know what? According to evolution, he's right. Because a handicapped child is disadvantaged. It's pulling us back. It's weak. A pig pushes us forward. He says this. Parents should have a 30-day period. If they have a son or a daughter that's handicapped, they should have a 30-day period after the child is born where they get to determine whether or not they will keep that child. 30-day money-back guarantee. That's the ethics of evolution. That's the ethics of it. And so if you talk to an honest evolutionist, he will say there is no basis for morality. Why are humans moral? They can't figure it out. Because here's what you find. I have study after study after study that has gone to continents and different cultures and found there is this universal law that's imprinted on mankind that says killing uselessly is wrong. Stealing from somebody is wrong. There are these universal laws. The United Nations just passed their latest mandate on human rights. Universal laws. These are the rights of every person. According to evolution, we should not have them. It should be might is right. Survival of the fittest. But the problem is, nobody agrees with that. Not even Jean-Paul Sartre, if you really ask him. Not even Peter Singer, if you really ask him. All right? Fine for me. I'm stronger than you, Peter Singer. You're dead. No one agrees with that. Morals are a huge problem for evolution, but not for Christians, because the Bible says this, Romans 2:14. It's been imprinted on us. The Bible says, Genesis chapter 1, we were created in God's image. We have the stamp of God on us. We have this innate understanding there is morality. So first, origins. Absolute points to God. Morals point to God. And finally, thirdly, this thing called irreducible complexity. Now this one might be a little hard to grasp. Irreducible complexity is this. According to evolution and natural selection, what it says is this. Slowly over time, a very simple organism will make these slight modifications to itself and become more and more adapted to its environment by very small, small steps. Listen to Charles Darwin. He says this about his theory. If it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. So what he says is this. If there's an organism like the eye, like blood, that couldn't have been developed by little small changes over thousands and millions of years, then he says my theory would fall down. Well, irreducible complexity says that's exactly what we see. Exactly. Charles Darwin, when he wrote his theory, thought the cell was a simple blob and that was it. What we find is not so. The cell is extremely complicated. And so irreducible complexity gives this example. It's called the bacteria flagellum. What's that? It's a single-celled little bacteria. And this single-cell bacteria has a complete functioning outboard motor. It's pretty phenomenal. Howard Berg of Harvard University says this about this little machine. He says, it is the most efficient machine in the universe. It spins at 100,000 RPM. It can stop on a half a turn, go the other direction at 100,000 RPM. It is phenomenal. It has a stator, it has a rotor, it has a drive shaft, it has a propeller, it has a U-joint. It has 40 unique components to it. If you only have 39, it does not work. So here's the problem with evolution. Evolution says this. You would make one part, wait 1,000 generations. Make another part, wait 1,000 generations. Make a third part, wait 1,000 generations. So you would have whatever, 39,000 generations of making a bunch of parts that mean nothing. In fact, you're wasting energy and wasting time, that organism would, on things that don't matter. And why would the organism keep making a part that does not profit it? It wouldn't. It would be eliminated. So what irreducible complexity says is this: it's all or nothing. You either have to have all 40 parts instantly, or you have no parts, according to natural selection. Because if an organism is making these parts that don't help it, it will be eliminated as a weak organism. Let me try to explain it a little bit like this. Let's say you live in Africa, 500 years ago. A powerful being shows up there in Africa, and he is riding a motorcycle. And you're like, I could use that motorcycle. I could run down tigers. I could take care of business. I could move my family around. I would be the strongest human being in Africa if I could get that motorcycle. So this strong being says, fine, I'll give you this motorcycle, but I'm going to give it to you in 40 pieces. I'm going to divide the motorcycle up into 40 unique pieces, and I'm going to give it to you slowly, one piece at a time. Dad, you're going to get the motor. You have to carry that motor around for your whole life until you have a son, and then you give the motor to your son, and then once your son is born, I will give him a tire. But he has to carry that motor and that tire his whole life. Then when he has a son, he gives the motor and the tire to his son, and he'll get a rim. And we're going to do this for 40 generations, until after 40 generations, you'll have the whole motorcycle, you'll put it together, and you'll be the fastest individual in Africa. What's going to happen to you? Well, you're going to have that motor, 100-pound motor on your back. You're going to be walking around Africa with your buddies. Out jumps a lion. They take off. They run fast. You got a 100-pound backpack. You're slow. You're lion lunch. You're done. That is the theory of natural selection. Natural selection, you've got to get this about natural selection, because evolutionists will not tell you this. It deletes the weak and chooses the strong. So these successive mutations in order to make up this flagellum on this bacteria would have been eliminated after step one, because it is a disadvantage to that creature. You've either got that entire motor working, or you have no motor, according to irreducible complexity. It is a phenomenal thought process in its birth right now, but it is, to me, the Achilles heel in evolution. How in the world do you have these things? They're disadvantages. Let me give you a real example. This summer, I had a bunch of cousins up at my house, and they're from Santa Barbara, and we had this plague of frogs. It was like, you know, Moses days or something. And so they're out catching these frogs, and they came running up to me, and they're like, Uncle Matt, we caught a frog with five legs. I'm like, really? Let me see it. Sure enough, they held it out. It was this frog, fully formed, fifth leg just sticking right out the back of it. It's like, whoa, that's crazy. Science thought for a while it was global warming and that kind of stuff was causing amphibians to have these problems. What they found out, it's actually bacteria. Some kind of bacteria infection makes a fifth leg. So I told these guys, hey, look out, man. That's caused by bacteria that is highly contagious. Be careful. You know, you're going to end up with like six eyes or like three arms. So don't handle that thing. Handle with care. I thought that would scare them. They're like, cool, give it to me. Let me have it. Now, it's possible, if that was a mutation, down the road, 40 generations, more like 40,000 generations, that fifth leg might form into something useful. I don't know what, but let's say it could. Here's the problem. That frog, when you set that frog down, it could not jump. That fifth leg was a disadvantage to it. It could barely move. And so the only advantage that fifth leg gave to that frog was to the Frenchman that was going to eat it. He got five legs for the price of four. That's it. So here's what natural selection says. It says you cannot have a bunch, 40 pieces in something that did not give an advantage until the 40th piece. You can't have it. It's impossible. It's either all, you've got the full motor, or nothing. No bacteria is going to run around with a propeller that does not work. It will be eliminated as a slow, useless thing. And so irreducible complexity is phenomenal. It says it's impossible. You can't have life develop. And that is with a single-celled bacteria. We're not talking about the eyeball yet. We're not talking about blood. Did you know, for your blood to clot, it takes 12 components. Miss one of them, you bleed to death. You got to have all 12 or nothing. Trust me. You're missing one of them, you're dead. And so the mechanism of evolution cannot explain how short little successive steps could have come up with what we have now. So what evolutionists say now is there's this punctuated equilibrium. It says this. You had nothing, all of a sudden you have it. Interesting. Because it doesn't work according to their mechanisms. So here, I'm a scientist. And I'll tell you what. My journey back from doubt, I had some serious doubt. My journey back started with science. I started to look into science, and what I found was, no way, origins, no way, universe, no way, irreducible complexity, no way, morals. None of these things could have come about without there have been a God. And here's what I want to end on. Science, atheists, 60 years ago said this, science is going to bury God. It'll happen in our generation. Guys like Carl Sagan. It's going to bury us. Bury belief. What has happened is the exact opposite over the last 60 years. Michael Shermer, he is an atheist. He is the director of Skeptic Magazine. He writes, and I quote this, "Never in history have so many believed in such a high percentage of the American population." The opposite is happening. They did a study in 1916 in America on scientists, and they asked them, "Do you believe in a God that listens to prayers and will answer them?" That is a very narrow view of God. That's a Christian God, really. 40% of scientists in 1916 said, "We believe in that kind of a God." They repeated the study in 1997. Same questions. Not just a creator God, but a very narrow Christian God. Do you believe in this? 40% said, "We believe in that kind of God." Same exact number. Those that study that study say this. If it would have been asked like this, "Do you believe in a God that created what we see?" The number probably would be closer to 55%. It is increasing. Everywhere you go, America, Europe, Africa, I don't care where you go, Christianity, percentage-wise, is exploding right now. Because science, if you study it, shows there had to be a creator. The more we know, the more complicated things get, and the less likely it could have ever evolved. That's what's becoming determined. And for me, on my journey, I found science. Wow. It's not putting the coffin in God. In fact, it's pointing to God. It's back to Psalm 19, the heavens declare. And so to me, there is no doubt in my mind there's a God. Question number one for me, simple. Yes, there is a God. And we will, not next week, but in a couple weeks, we'll tackle what does he want after that. Father, I thank you for this time together. I thank you, Lord, that you have showed yourself through creation. I thank you, Lord, that you are giving more and more illumination to scientists and people studying this to show there had to be a God. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be a church that's full of faith, that our faith would be, even from what we've discussed this morning, would be encouraged, built, blessed, Lord. So may we go from here, Lord, equipped for the world that we live in. May we be those that understand that knowledge is not something that we use to beat on other people, but we use these things to bless and to build, Lord. So I ask, Lord, as we go back to our jobs and go back to families and go back to those that are around us, I pray that we would be better equipped to answer questions and to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, Lord. So equip us in that way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.